Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Big Friday show for you. Second hour, Dr. Stacy Trusenkos will be here, and we'll do faith and science. If you've got questions about faith and science, it's always fun to ask those of Stacy, and we always have a good time when she's here. This hour, Trent Horn joins us with tips for defending the faith. If you'd like tips for defending the faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, is the best-selling, that's it, the best-selling author
impervious to criticism.
I think I've seen you take criticism gracefully before. Trent, thanks for being here with us.
Well, thank you for having me, Si. Yeah, I'm very excited, actually. We're preparing, it's kind of hard, I've said this for a while now, the second edition of my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, but I'm looking at all the galley proofs, and the editorial department has told me they would like to get the book out for June, commemorating the first year anniversary of the Dobbs decision that overturned Roe. And so I completely reworked Persuasive Pro-Life. It was a book I wrote back in 2014. And I've updated the statistics, I've added more arguments. I've ironically decreased the book in length, but I've added more I've written 10 books. Like when you have kids, right? You've got your first kid, then you got your ninth kid. By the time your first kid, you just make all the mistakes on them. And I'm the oldest, I know what that's like. By your ninth kid, you know what you're doing. You don't always remember their name or where they are, but you know what you're doing. It's similar with my books. I'm like, oh yeah, I wrote that book. I forgot about that one. I think it'll be very helpful. And of course, it includes updated arguments, pro works from defenders of legal abortion that were published in the past 10 years since I wrote Persuasive Pro-Life. I've addressed newer arguments that have been put forward. The book covers both the street level arguments and the higher level stuff. So you can find all that. Persuasive Pro-Life, the post-Roe edition, that should be coming out next month, I believe.
Bro, congratulations. Good for you. That is great. I don't know how that'll count, though, when we count up your books, if you've written.
I'm hearing a little bit of an echo in my ear. I thought somebody else was chiming in, and it's me. I'm like, who's that annoying person? Oh, no, it's me. What happened?
I'm that annoying person.
Oh, no. I think it would still retain its place as a book I wrote. It's just been, it got a makeover. You know, it's still the same person. It's like if you go to the spa and you go to the gym and you shed a few pounds and you brighten your face, you're still you. You haven't become a completely new person. So it's still substantially the book I previously wrote, but it's gotten a makeover that people, I took its glasses off. I let its hair down. And
oh, you pulled one hairpin out?
Yeah, I think the book could now really be prom queen. It's really got a good chance for that.
Trent Horn, our guest, you're welcome to call. Tips for defending the faith, 888-318-7884. It is time to go to the phones. I got to talk to the video guys about something, though, Trent. Hang on. Is Trent's lighting all right? He looks like Billy Joel to me today. I don't think the lighting is. Doesn't he look like Billy Joel today? What is that about? He's way better looking than Billy Joel. I think you guys have messed up the lighting because he looks like Billy Joel today.
Careful, I'm going to bust out my keyboard, and I'm just going to do Piano Man. Callers, you need to wait. Wait a little bit.
Just do New York State of Mind. Let me see if it's really you, Trent.
The only one that's coming to my head right now is Only the Good Die Young. And
Let's hope that's not true in your case.
I don't think I'd make that now anymore.
Yeah, I think that's a lighting failure. There's something wrong with the lighting when you make Trent Horn look like Billy Joel, but I swear he looks like Billy Joel today.
Maybe I'm just aging gracefully. That would be a wondrous thing.
So. You're aging musically. 888-318-7884. Sorry to take care of that business on the air, but it seemed urgent. It seemed like something that I shouldn't just gloss over, that Trent Horn suddenly looks like Billy Joel. Colin in Canada. Listening on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Colin, we're glad you're here. Darren, could you push the button for me? Line one, thank you. Colin, go ahead with your question for Billy Joel. Trent Horn, I'm sorry, for Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent. I was wondering if you could comment on the effectiveness of arguments against legal abortion based around the idea that it promotes lazy design decisions in public and medical policy and technology. For example, many people don't like abortion but don't know how to address the problems that lead people towards abortion. So the argument would essentially be that legal abortion perpetuates many of these challenges because it underconstrains the design space for those challenges. An analogy would be that an engineering design space for sending two men to the moon would not be fully explored if we don't specify that both of them need to come back alive.
Oh, I see. So this would be a kind of secondary argument against abortion, almost a kind of practical argument or a utilitarian argument. And these kinds of arguments, I think, would only be effective if someone were resolutely unconcerned with the status of the unborn child. If they simply were not moved and believed abortion was a woman's right and the fetus, the unborn child, does not have a right to life or the right to reside in his mother's womb, and you just can't move them from that position, I'd be open to finding any reason for someone to oppose legal abortion, even if it's a not great reason. At least it's a reason. And one of them might be that, look, even if you think abortion is someone's right, just because you have a right to do something, it doesn't mean the government should promote this thing. Government regulates things all the time that we would seem to have a right to access or engage. You know, they regulate drugs for the sake of the common good. They regulate all sorts of things. Look, they're trying to get rid of gasoline-powered cars to deal with climate change. And so you could say, look, if abortion perpetuates a culture of violence, or if it prevents us, you know, if we are promoting abortion because we want to facilitate sometimes the arguments go like, you can make a feminist argument against abortion by saying, I might put it this way, that abortion, you know, a feminist argument against abortion would be that our culture believes that women can only be equal to men if they are physiologically like men. And so men can advance in careers because they have sex and don't get pregnant, while women basically have to be turned into men in order to have equality with men. And a feminist should say, no, women should be treated equally with men without having to become men by essentially getting rid of their fertility through contraception and abortion. And so by suppressing these things, you can make an argument saying, no, by continuing, if society allows abortion, it'll never allow us to create a society where women are actually valued for who they are as women and being given equal opportunities with men, and also valued for who they are as mothers, which is more important than any job that you could have. So I think that's one route that you could take. But ultimately, that would be a secondary argument for me. I would focus more on abortion should be illegal because it should be illegal to dismember innocent human beings. And that should surely apply to unborn children as it would apply to any born person. So that might be the route that I would go with it. But thank you very much for your call, Colin. And how about that? Thank you for all of our callers from our northern friends. Thanks for being here.
You spoke Canadian there for a minute. Colin, thanks very much. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. You have an opportunity to call right now because there are at least three lines open for Trent, and that doesn't usually happen, but maybe we surprised you that he's here. If you'd like some tips for defending the faith, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more. Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horns here, giving tips for defending the faith. If you'd like some tips for defending the faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. In addition to all the work he has done as a writer, an apologist, and speaker in many ways, he's also a very fine debater. He's debated everyone from Gavin Ortland to James White to Doxo. It's an extraordinary career of debating.
There are things from my debate with Doxo I'm still broken from that. The things he broke in me, Si, that still ain't healed. But it's one I don't talk about very much.
Now you look like Billy Joel doing a Sylvester Stallone imitation.
Like Sylvester Stallone. Do you like that, Si? No, for those of you who are wondering, if you want to catch my quote-unquote debate with Ortho Doxo, go to my wife's channel, Too Far with Laura Horn. If you're a fan of the movie Rocky IV, or at least familiar with it, you should appreciate that. She did that video, but she just dropped another video this week, Si, on how to prepare for the 3 days of darkness.
I got to see that one. All right, Laura Horn killing it Too Far with Laura Horn, which you can find on YouTube. Is that the only place you find it?
Too Far with Laura Horn's on YouTube.
Joseph in Kansas City, Missouri is next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joseph, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. Yeah, I've got a situation that I'd appreciate just hearing your feedback and maybe some advice as to how to proceed. I'll give you just a little background on it. I was raised Catholic, went to Catholic schools my whole life until halfway through college, became an evangelical for 35 years, and recently reverted 4 years ago back to Catholicism. My wife, who was not raised Catholic, has also joined the church. While we were evangelicals, the church we belonged to at the time didn't necessarily baptize babies. We had our children dedicated when they were babies, but they were never baptized. We've got a son now who's fully grown that is living an immoral lifestyle. He went to evangelical Christian schools through high school, but he's completely agnostic now, immoral. And he has, in his apartment, he has a statue of Buddha that, quite frankly, bothers me when I'm around, although I'm very infrequently near the place. And I've told him that it was an idol and that he needed to get rid of it, but he laughed me off. For Mother's Day, my wife and her mother have been invited to his apartment, and now I'm invited for lunch. And I'm just wondering, you know, what responsibility you think I might have there. I'm mature enough that the idol doesn't bother me at all necessarily, but my wife isn't as strong, and my mother-in-law is pretty, she's probably agnostic.
All right, let's let Trent take a shot at that. Trent, what's your advice?
Yeah, Joseph, what I would say here is that, I mean, you shouldn't ever do something that you feel uncomfortable with. I mean, if your conscience tells you not to do something, you should listen to your conscience. But you should also take care not to be scrupulous about that. So, you know, you could feel like, oh, I'm worried about what am I going to do in this situation? But what I would say is that let me get my thoughts here, actually. yes, I am still hearing an echo, and it's getting in my head. So here, let me finish my thoughts, and then I'll want to hear a response. An idol would be something that you worship because you believe it contains divinity within it in some way. It sounds like what you're saying is that your son is an agnostic, so he doesn't even really know if God exists or not. And the statue of Buddha sounds, in his case, it sounds more like a piece of artwork. Even for most Buddhists, they would say they don't worship the Buddha. It's just a title that means enlightened one that's given to Siddhartha Gautama, who is, they would say he is a man. He is someone who was enlightened, someone who refused to perform miracles, someone who just was kind of an enlightened person. So I would say that this would qualify as a kind of just religious artwork. It wouldn't be something that is an idol. So even if he were Buddhist, even if things were odd, the thing you'd be most concerned about would be scandal. If someone says, oh, you were at this house, does that mean it's okay to be a Buddhist? Nobody would take that from you visiting your son, that he has a Buddhist statue, that you as a Catholic think Buddhism is okay. They would think, no, he's visiting his son, and his son has his own beliefs, and that's all that they would take from it. So I would say that what it sounds like in this case is that it's not even an idol at all. It's a piece of artwork it's a religious artwork. It's from a false religion, but it's a kind of religious artwork. And I think you should go and spend time with him and engage him in dialogue to hopefully help him to come back to the faith more. And any overtures of goodwill can go a long way in those kinds of dialogues.
Joseph, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call and the question. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you've got a question for Trent Horn, you are very welcome to call. 888-318-7884. That's what Trent does. He spends, he started out defending the pro-life position and has become a full-fledged defender of the Catholic faith. He's a Catholic apologist. And your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent, what are you? You got anything coming up? Like any debates or talks or travels? Are you going anywhere? Is there places where people can come to see you do your thing?
Well, if you want to come and see me do my thing, I would recommend going to the Defending the Faith conference at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. I think it's the last weekend of July. I'm going to get the date up here right now. It's on Saturday, July 30th. So that weekend, July 29th through July 30th at Franciscan University of Steubenville. If you want to come see me speak, because actually I'm not speaking as much lately. I've been wanting to spend some more time with my kiddos and focus on my podcast and my writing. So lineup this year, we've got Scott Hahn, Pat Madrid, Ted Sree, lots of great people will be speaking there. Noel Mehring, who wrote that wonderful book Against Wokeism. You can check all that out. That's at steubenvilleconferences.com. Just click on Defending the Faith. So that'll be July 28th through the 30th. So this summer. Yeah, so I think that's the biggest talk that I'll be giving this summer. If you miss that one, best place to go and see me would go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. I will, and I'm super excited, by the way, for the Catholic Answers Conference this year, because we're talking, the theme is I Believe in God, so yeah. We're going to talk about atheism. I have been asking for a conference on atheism for like years and years and years. Just like, oh, can we get in on this? Can we do a conference on atheism? Because that's really where I cut my teeth in apologetics. I'm working on a new book on arguments related to atheism. Really, it's kind of two books, one higher level, one more of a popular level book. But there's going to be a lot of great people there. Frank Beckwith will be speaking, and you can double dose of Scott Hahn. You want Scott Hahn two times. You can
get right.
Scott Hahn part one, Defending the Faith of Steubenville, and then Scott Hahn part two is in September, Catholic Answers Conference. And then it's the last weekend of September.
Yeah, September 22nd.
Oh, it's not the last weekend. It is
last full weekend.
Last full weekend.
We always do the last weekend, full weekend. Yeah.
Last full weekend. So it is September 21st to the 24th in beautiful San Diego, California. So that if you want two places where you can go to hear me speak, that'll be probably Defending the Faith in July at Steubenville or Catholic Answers Conference. And that will be September 21st to the 24th. Two really awesome events to be at.
CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you can find out about that second one. Lacey's in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lacey, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. I'm a huge fan. I recently came across your books and everything else relatively recently, in like the past 2 months or so, and I'm discerning Catholicism now. So thank you for that. But onto my question. So I was watching YouTube and some reel came up, and it was an atheist, a really prominent one. And he was essentially saying that the only reason that people would be Catholic or Christian is because of where they grew up. For example, growing up in the West, you're exposed to these ideals, whereas somebody in India would be Hindi because of where they grew up. And I just don't know, how do you rebuttal that? Like, what would be your response to somebody who says that you're, what you grew up with is the reason why you are that religion, meaning it's just subjective truth?
Right. What I would point out is that this is a fallacy. It is an error in reasoning called the genetic fallacy. So the reasoning seems to go like this in the example that you gave, because you left out a subtle premise in their argument. The only reason you believe X is because you grew up in an environment that told you X is true. Therefore, X is false. I think that's what the atheist in that YouTube video is saying, because suppose you just granted their premise. You said, yeah, you're probably right. The reason that I believe in this is because that's how I was raised. So what? And then it just stops right there. That doesn't really advance any point that they're making. The real point they want to make is that either therefore what you believe is false, or therefore maybe it's not false, but you have no good reason to believe in it, because the only reason you have is just that other people told you that it's true. And I would say that, that once again, this is the fallacy. How you came to believe something doesn't tell you whether it's true or false. It also doesn't even tell you how much evidence there is for or against it. And I would say this kind of argument can be used to undermine any kind of belief, because you could turn it right back around to him, because he might say, look, you're Catholic because you grew up in a, or Christian because you grew up in a Christian environment. If you had been born in India, you'd probably be Hindu. You could say to an atheist, look, the only reason you're an atheist is because you were born in an environment that's generally secular. If you were born in Europe 500 years ago, you almost certainly would not have been an atheist. But that doesn't prove atheism is true or false, or it doesn't show there's no good reasons for it. You can do this with all sorts of things. You could say the only, you could say the reason you believe the earth is flat is because people, you grew up in a flat earth environment. Or suppose there are some religions, certain Muslim sects that claim, that defend child marriage, for example. There's a big debate online. I saw Inspiring Philosophy, a Christian apologist. He's been engaging Muslim apologists who defend child marriage recently. Not all, I don't think all Muslim apologists do that, but there seems to be enough to garner a response. And imagine someone said, well, you're only against child, and their argument is basically you're only against child marriage because you grew up in a culture that says child marriage is wrong. You could say, yeah, I grew up that way. And the reason my culture told me that is because there are good reasons to think this is wrong. So even if I grew up in a culture that says, oh, well, God exists and Christianity is true, well, there could be good reasons for that. The fact that I grew up in that culture doesn't prove whether the reasons exist or don't exist. So just tell them that this is the genetic fallacy. The fact that you came to believe something, how you come to believe something, does not tell you whether that's true or false, or whether there's good evidence or bad evidence for it. The source of the belief doesn't tell you whether it's true or false necessarily. You have to look at the specific evidence for or against it. That might be where I would start with the person and give them examples to show what you believe about the shape of the earth, about basic morality, about even their own atheism. That all would change based on where you were born, but that doesn't change the objective nature of those truths. The fact that you happen to be born in a culture that's right, it doesn't, just because you might be born far away from the truth, it doesn't follow that there is no truth for you to discover. sometimes you are very lucky and born close to the truth, and we should be grateful for that, not skeptical of it. Is that a helpful start?
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Yeah, no problem.
Do you have the book Answering Atheism, Lacey?
I don't.
Well, if you'd like it, hang on, and we will send you a copy of it, because we got a copy around here that would love to find its way to Pennsylvania. Just hang on and give your address to Edgar when he picks up the phone, and then we'll get it off to you. Trent Horn is our guest. It's Tips for Defending the Faith this hour. If you have questions for Trent, there is one line open right now, 888-318-7884. Next hour, Dr. Stacy Trisankos will be with us, and we'll talk about faith and science. You're welcome for that hour as well. Right back with more Trent after this. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. Over 350,000 copies in print, 6 years as the number one book in its category on Amazon, more than 1,600 five-star reviews on Amazon, and not all by his family. I'm talking, of course, about Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. It's the go-to resource when it comes to learning about the Catholic faith. And today only, till midnight, Honolulu time, when you buy two copies, we'll add a third copy free to your cart. Here's how it works. Add two copies of Why We're Catholic to your cart. Enter the promo code B2G3. I think that stands for buy two, get three. Carrie comes up with the, add the promo code B2G. Oh, no, that could be a droid in the Star Wars universe as well. I'm not sure which thing it is. Is that a droid in the Star Wars universe? No? Oh, B2G3.
BRB? Is that the BRB droid? Oh, BRB. It's always gone.
Where is he?
BRB. It's always gone.
When you add that promo code, you get the third one for free. Expires midnight Honolulu time. Go to shop.catholic.com and use that promo code B2G3. Going now to Brooks in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Brooks, go ahead with your question for Trent.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. I think one of the common problems a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters have Catholicism is our devotion to Mary, and that's kind of a distraction from Christ in many ways. And my question would be, how would you respond to someone who, when you talk to them about, or the subject of Marian apparitions, for instance, comes up, and their response would be something effective, well, you know, Satan's a deceiver, and these apparitions are really the work of, you know, demons deceiving people. And that seems like a tough nut to crack for me. I just wonder what you might say to someone who thought that way.
Yeah, I think what I would say to them is that they sound a lot like the Pharisees when Jesus was performing his miracles to vindicate his divine mission to inaugurate the kingdom of God. You go to Matthew chapter 12, for example. Matthew 12, starting verse 22, it says, a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him. He healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. The people were amazed. Can this be the son of David? And the Pharisees heard it. They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they say, well, don't be impressed, folks. This guy only casts out demons because he's working for them. He's a double agent. It's a false flag operation, whatever you want to call it. And so Jesus wonderfully responds. I love what it says in Matthew 12, 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, because, of course, he's God. He knows the interior of the heart. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So what he's saying here is, you know, why would Satan be doing this? That, oh, Satan is driving out his own demons, and he's encouraging people to rebuke him and to accept the true Messiah. He's undermining his own kingdom in supporting the kingdom of God. Why would the devil do this? It's for Jesus to vindicate what he's doing. And I think the same argument can apply to say, look, why would the devil do this? Now, I think in some cases, this argument, though, it's not completely without merit. Not every apparition is approved by the church, for example. Some of them could be connected to the occult, for example. The church has warned about some false apparitions, but here we have to look to the fruit. Is it an apparition that just encourages people to be faithful to the deposit of faith given in the Catholic Church, to encourage them to rebuke Satan, for example, in their baptismal promises, to cling to Christ's church? Then it would seem odd that Satan would use some kind of miraculous counterfeit Marian apparition to encourage people to be faithful Catholics. But if it's an apparition that tells people you should go and read this occult book, for example, well, now we see immediately the connection here. So I think when you're engaging Protestants who believe that the church is diabolical, and I don't think there's many, at least the majority are not like that, but if they believe the church is, Catholic Church is diabolical, that it is leading people to hell, if they truly believe that, then the real debate you have to have there is what teaching of the church is false that makes you think that, and then talking about those particular teachings. But if you're engaging someone who's Protestant who says, well, I think the Catholic Church is just another denomination like Presbyterianism or Methodism. I don't believe it, but it's just another Christian denomination. It's not that big a deal. And yet, unlike these other denominations, you have miraculous appearances of the Blessed Virgin Mary. These are the Eucharistic miracles. It would seem like God is trying to show through these signs and wonders one of these churches possesses the fullness of faith that the others don't have. I think then the apparitions and the miracles can be much more of something that can push a Protestant towards the church or more open to its message, who's more indifferent towards Catholicism. Because if you think it's diabolical, then you might be more willing to accept the diabolical answer. Well, yeah, Satan wants to deceive people, so they join the church that will send you to hell. Okay, let's talk about the doctrines. What makes you think these doctrines are false? You're using probably a false metric to judge them, like sola scriptura, for example. So there, I think when it comes up, you either have a choice of engaging the doctrines themselves to show that Catholicism is not like a demonic apparition that directly leads to the occult or something. There's nothing unbiblical in Catholicism. Or if the person's more indifferent, to press them to show, hey, why do you think God is doing these distinctly Catholic miracles if Catholicism is just another denomination? Maybe it's more than that. So that might be the two different ways I would go about it with a person. Is that helpful, or would you like any follow-up on that?
Yeah, that is helpful. Thank you. I like particularly that first part about the Satan divided, you know, his kingdom divided against itself. I think that appeal to Scripture would probably resonate to some degree with people who might think that way. So thank you very much.
Yeah, I agree. So I think going down that road, but also pointing out, because I have given this some thought, because I don't, you know, I don't accept every apparition claim. I don't accept every claim to private revelation. It is possible some of them may be counterfeit. That's why we have the magisterium to weigh these matters for us. But I do think that the argument, oh, well, it's demonic. I might ask them, well, why do you think these Marian apparitions are demonic? Like some apparitions, I might say, oh, well, that's demonic because the alleged Mary in the apparition is directly telling people to do sinful or occult things. But if a Protestant says, oh, well, all Marian apparitions are demonic, well, then the reason they're saying that is they've already assumed what they're trying to prove. They've already assumed the Catholic Church is false. And so no amount of miraculous evidence will convince them otherwise. And so then you have to challenge that assumption that Catholicism for them really is not that it's false, but that it's demonic, or that it's a religion, a counterfeit religion that is trying to lead people to hell. You'd have to confront that assumption. But if the person's just indifferent, then you can ask, well, why aren't you giving these signs and wonders more credence then, instead of just having indifference? But thank you for calling in.
Thanks, Brooks, excuse me. I'm going to keep moving because a lot of folks still want to talk with Trent. We'll go to Caleb in Alabama watching on YouTube. Caleb, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. Trent, I'm actually in the process of converting to Catholicism. Your YouTube content has actually been super helpful, so thank you for that.
Praise be to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much. And today I actually watched that prominent YouTuber, Gavin Ortland's video. I know you've debated him. He seems like a really nice guy. Yeah. He made the point, he set up things kind of like the first 1,500 years of the church as, you know, the first 500 years being the patristic era and the next 1,000 years being sort of the medieval era, and of course he said that was very rough, but he set it up as sort of like the early church fathers would have disagreed vehemently with what the church became by, say, 1500. It's an argument that I could see my own family sort of making. I haven't had to have that debate yet, but I know that those days are coming for me. Is there certain things that you could point to that, you know, somebody who's not an expert like myself could look into to sort of counter that argument?
Yes, I am hearing this more, and there are Protestants who have put forward an argument like this for quite some time. I critique some of these arguments in my book, The Case for Catholicism. There was a book written several years ago by William Webster called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. And I actually have two to three more books slated ahead of me in the next few years. One of them is a more in-depth work on atheism that might ultimately replace Answering Atheism. So I'm excited about that. But after that, I want to write a very comprehensive book on Protestantism, and in particular about the church fathers, because you have people like Webster, but now you have people like Gavin Ortland, Matthew Barrett. You have other evangelicals who are looking at the scholastics and the patristics and saying, no, they actually support the Reformation and classical Protestantism more than what Catholicism has become. And I think a lot of that involves misreading the fathers or placing an undue burden on them to show, yeah, they believed in a particular doctrine, but that doctrine is going to develop over time into something that they might need explained to them. So Gavin has given the example of in the scripture, like the Trinity, like is the Trinity in the Old Testament? And Gavin has said, well, you know, did Old Testament Jews believe in the Trinity? Well, no. But if you were to explain it to them and show them signs, clues from what they had been revealed, they would say, oh, okay, after you've explained it all to me, that makes sense. And so someone like Gavin might say, look, the early church fathers, they wouldn't have agreed with indulgences. And I agree that in the first and second centuries, you know, in the early patristic age, you didn't have an indulgence. But the principle behind it, an indulgence, is that it's the remission of the temporal punishment for sins. So if you explain to the church fathers, look, the church has the authority to grant penances, right? And in the early church, confession was done publicly. So you publicly confessed your sins, and the penances could be quite severe. You could be prohibited from receiving communion for, you know, years because of a sin that you had committed. And the early church fathers knew, well, the church had the ability, because Christ told the apostles, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, to say, look, if the church has the ability to bind and loose temporal punishment for sin on earth, wouldn't that authority also affect in some way to those who are on their way to heaven, who are after this life, who are being purified of their sins? Though it might be a little bit different how the church prays and petitions to God on behalf of those souls who are being purified. But if you can, you know, strengthen and relax penances, excommunicate people on earth, does the church's authority stop at death? So I would say here that with indulgences, similar to how Gavin might say, oh, well, you would explain the Trinity to the Jews in the Torah, in the early Israelite period. They might say, oh, yeah, that makes more sense. I need more explanation, but I see what you're saying here. I think that'd be similar, instead of just saying, oh, well, the early church fathers would have been, you know, not had a clue what you're talking about with indulgences. Because our understanding of the faith develops over time, even though we receive one deposit of faith. So there's lots of different things that can come up there. But I think just a few points you'll want to remember to wrap it up here is that we don't expect the church fathers to have a worldview and theology that matches the catechism today. Doctrine develops. But I would say, look, is the trajectory they're on, does it make more sense of it moving towards the Catholic position or the Protestant position? Like, for some of these things, and I think Gavin believes in this doctrine, that'd be eternal security, the view that you cannot lose your salvation, and which is common among many evangelical Protestants, that you, no matter what, once you're saved, you can never be unsaved, never lose your salvation. I would say that was something that was basically unknown in the church until the time of Calvin. And I've cited that repeatedly in different sources. The church fathers would have had no idea what you're talking about. You read Augustine, you read what they say about salvation. They would have had no idea what you're talking about. And yet many Protestants will say, well, that doesn't matter because I think it's in the Bible. So it's kind of a double standard argument in that respect. But if you want more resources on this, especially about the fathers, I mean, it'll be a few years until my book comes out comprehensively on that subject. I would like to send you, two books, because I can. Now that I said it, work can't go back on me on it. I'd like to send you The Fathers Know Best by my friend Jimmy Akin, and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church by my friend Joseph Heschmeyer. Two super good books, Fathers Know Best and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Real quick, Caleb, is that at least a good start for you?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, thank you so much. And yeah, your answer was very helpful. You know, it makes sense to kind of bring things back down to concepts that developed over time. So,
exactly. Yeah. And to say, look, with Protestantism, would that not so much, hey, was the early church exactly identical to Catholicism, but on the trajectory it's moving, what makes more sense, the Protestantism we have today, or especially evangelicalism or the low church kind of Protestantism that Gavin endorses, versus Catholicism? So yeah, check those out. And then yeah, I really do hope in probably about 2 or 3 years, I want to wait until Matthew Barrett's new book is coming out in June. Gavin will have a book out on this subject in a year, I think. I eventually then I want to reply to all of the books that are out on these subjects. It is important as we address the fathers. More Protestants are trying to marshal the fathers to their case. And that was something actually the magisterial reformers like Calvin and others attempted to do as well. So as Catholics, we need to be ready to hear these replies and respond accordingly.
Caleb, thank you. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN. Communicating the faith.
I've only been Catholic for a little over a year. I converted from Baptist. My wife and mother-in-law did too. Listen to you guys every day. I'm really enjoying it.
I always enjoy listening to you. Your folks are great. I hope you go for many more years.
You guys have such a wonderful program. I've been a part of EWTN for years now, and I love to listen to it every day.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. I'll just remind you one more time before we go right back to the phones that we've got the three for the price of two. Buy two, get the third one free deal on Trent's book only today up until midnight Honolulu time. The way you get the book, Why We're Catholic, three copies for the price of two, you go to shop.catholic.com. You use the promo code B2G3. You sunk my battleship. Sorry, I couldn't help it. Use the promo code B2G3 and when you check out at shop.catholic.com and get a third book added to your order of two. Let's go to our friend Luke in Seoul, South Korea, watching on YouTube. Luke, always nice to hear from you. Welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, Trent. Good morning from
me. Howdy.
It's good morning for him. Oh. Yeah. In Seoul. What's okay. Wait a second. What's it about nine in the morning in Seoul?
No, this is 7:47, almost 8 p.m.
Oh, almost 8. Oh yeah. Oh, I missed it by. It's halfway around the world. I missed it by an hour. I feel like I get credit for that one. I'm going to give myself credit for that. Go ahead, Luke.
All right, Trent, thank you for your work. I've not read any of your books, but I watch a lot of your conferences on YouTube, and I must say they are wonderful. So my question is this. How do you reply a non-Catholic who says that the infant baptism is unbiblical, and also the form of administration, which is sprinkling? He says it has to be dipping, and that is how it is in the scripture.
Oh, so you can only baptize adults, and you gotta immerse them.
Let me.
You have to immerse them. Yeah.
Okay, Trent.
Well, first you can immerse infants. My children were baptized. Well, my third child was baptized in a Byzantine Catholic church, actually, that we were attending it for a while. We had been attending it in San Diego, and he was immersed. And so in the East, you just dunk the kid in. So you actually can immerse children, though. A lot of other priests don't have the gumption to want to do that, and I understand. I think I saw a video once of a priest, a baby being baptized immersion, and he's like a slippery watermelon and just kind of falls right out of the guy's hands. But so you can do that. You can fully immerse them. But most times you pour water over the child's head, and some people claim, oh, well, you can only you have to immerse someone for it to be a valid baptism. And that's not the case. You go all the way back to the early church. You go to the Didache, for example. And it gives instructions in the first century for baptism. And it shows that even then in the first century, Christians practiced multiple baptism disciplines. So it says if you have living water, like a river, or use that. Otherwise, use other water. If you cannot in cold and warm. And if you don't have either, if you don't have enough to immerse someone, it says you can pour out water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the formula has always been the same. You have to give a Trinitarian baptism. But whether it's immersion or not, while immersion is the fullest sense of baptism, as the Catechism would say, the other forms are valid because God wants everyone to be baptized. So he wants Inuits who live in Alaska, who live in the north by the Arctic Circle, to be baptized, even if they can't fully immerse themselves in polar water. He wants people in the deserts who might not have a well, and you there is no pool of water for you, or if you're in prison, because you need water to live. If anyone is living for at least some time, usually there's some kind of water nearby, at least a bit for them to be sprinkled with, to make it valid. So I think I would respond in that way, that the Bible never tells us, never says it has to be full immersion. That's an assumption that people make. And if they want more on that subject, we have a lot more about baptism and the means of baptism at our website at Catholic.com. But thank you so much for calling in.
Thank you. And on we go, Luke, because there are still folks that would like to get on with Trent if we can. And up next is Elizabeth in Arlington, Virginia. I can't get line 6. Could you put it on for me? Elizabeth, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes, I have joined a Catholic book club, and we are studying centering prayer. And sort of the prize in the middle of all this is the teaching of Father Thomas Keating, a Trappist monk. And I am very hung up on the notion that we can become God. And I've taken, you know, my studies to our parish priest who sanctioned this book club. And he came up with St. Athanasius from the catechism and said, well, he said we become gods. And I looked up, so what so that we might become God means and what St. Athanasius actually meant by that. And I would really like your take on who's this right and who's wrong.
This is a very important question. I'm glad you called. Trent?
Yes, that's true, because some people misquote St. Athanasius to try to make it seem like that we become God in the sense of being divine beings or divine persons. And that's not true. There is only one God. So we believe in monotheism. There is one God who is the infinite act of being itself. However, God is able, so there are, God has his different attributes, the things that make God God. Now, some of these things are unique to God. He can't share them with anyone else. So like God is all knowing. Nobody else is all knowing. Only God is all knowing. But God is just. God is kind and loving. And he can make us just and kind and loving. He can share those attributes with us. Those would be called communicable attributes. He can communicate or give them to us. So we could become just like God. We could become wise like God even. But we can't become all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal like God. Well, we have unending life, but we don't have eternal life like God because God is outside of time. So in Scripture, we look at 2 Peter 1:4, for example. And there, Peter says, he talks about escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and from that, becoming partakers of the divine nature. So in theology in the West, we call this divinization, and in the East, it would be called theosis, that God wants to make us God-like, godly. He wants us to become more like him, but we don't become gods ourselves. Now, what happens here is that a lot of people will quote when they quote St. Athanasius, they're usually quoting the catechism. So they're quoting catechism paragraph 460. The word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. So the catechism is quoting 2 Peter 1:4, what I just read to you. And then it quotes St. Athanasius later on, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. That itself is a bit of a mistranslation. We got two mistranslations here. In the English catechism, the Latin of the original catechism, it's so that we might become God. We might be made gods, lowercase Latin letters, like lowercase g gods. So what the heck does that mean? Well, in St. Athanasius, in the original Greek that he wrote, a better translation would be so that we might be deified. He uses the Greek word theopoiethomen. Theopoiethomen. So theos in Greek is God. Poieo is to make or to do. So what he's saying here is we're being deified. We're being made to be like God and the attributes he can share with us. You might say so that we might be made godly, might be a better term. The Son of God became man so that man might be made godly would probably be a better way to get the point across. If you stay on the line, we'll send you an article by my friend Tim Staples that covers this in more detail. If you want more about this, definitely check out Tim's article, Are We Gods, on Catholic.com. But yeah, stay on the line. We'll send that to you.
Elizabeth, thanks so much. Sorry for those we didn't get to. Coming up next, we'll talk about faith and science with Dr. Stacy Trusenko, scientist and theologian. Trent Horn, thanks. I always enjoy the hour. Thanks for doing this with us. I don't think Trent can hear me.
I am here. Oh, thank you for having me. I'm just sending the name of the article. So
you were sending.
So Elizabeth will have it.
Oh, because I was going to say a bunch of bad stuff about you since you couldn't hear me. And
no, I was just helping someone come to know God. That's all.
Oh, good for you, Trent. All right, hang on. We'll be right back with Dr. Stacy Chesanko's Faith and Science right after this on Catholic Answers Live.